We are going to get started, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for the moisture that you're giving to us. Lord, we know that this is from you. You give rains even to all, to the good and to the righteous both. And Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness to us in this way. Lord, I pray that as the rains fall and give nourishment to the ground, I pray that we would allow the rain and the moisture of your word to soak into our hearts so that we might flourish and grow fruit for you. Lord, as we continue our study, looking at how to understand and study your word, I pray that you would give us insight and direction and help. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing to do our work, looking at how to do Bible study. Today we're going to be talking about the D in the roadmap. So we've talked about reading. We're going to come back to that, or at least to the context of that. And then we've talked about making observations. We'll come back to that again. And then asking questions. And then the D stands for decide and prioritize. So you need to decide which questions to answer and then prioritize those questions depending on your time. So we'll talk more about that. But before we do, Jared, if you'd pull up that website, I want to show you how to, and have Jared help me show you how to navigate to information on our website. So if you go to the home page of our website and then go to recent media and click on that and drag down to Sunday school, click on that. And then you'll see there each lesson is there. Now if you scroll down, you'll notice that on the right there are documents and whatnot. So Jared, if you click on that far right one, that pulls up the observations and questions from Romans 8:28. Now, these are some of the observations that we made together last week, but these are actually the ones I made. And so I just took my observations. And then you'll notice in there that what I've done is I've indented. And what I've done there is I've indented questions. So I put the questions within the context of those observations. That's usually the way I will do it. Now, there are far more questions that I could have asked from this text. And again, you can pull this up. So if you go to our website, you can pull this up, navigate just as Jared did, and you can read through these on your own, and you can see some of the questions that we've asked or that I've asked. So that's just a help to you. And hopefully, next week we'll be looking at other tools, and we're going to spend some time teaching and looking at the tools that are available to us as we work this. So you can close that, Jared. So that's how you navigate there. Now, you've asked questions. As I've indicated, you will generally have more questions than you have observations. So because your observations will spark questions for you, and oftentimes one observation may elicit more than one question. And so as you ask questions, you should have quite a few questions of the text. Now, you're not going to answer all of those questions. And so what you need to do is prayerfully and thoughtfully review all of those questions. And then as you're thinking this through, you need to ask the question, which of these questions must be answered in order to understand the text? So again, not every question is going to get answered. You're looking for the most important questions. A lot of the questions you're going to ask, it's going to be low-hanging fruit to you. It's going to be things that are evident right there within the text. And then other things are going to be, oh, I need to understand that if I'm going to understand what's going on in this text. So some of the questions you need to be asking as you think through which questions to ask would be, what words must be defined? So are there any words in this text that you're reading that need to be defined? And now, don't assume you know what the word means. So, because oftentimes when you look at a word in the text, sometimes you'll look at that, and you've noticed me doing this, for example, as I preach. We'll do this today. So we're going to be looking at the word quench and thinking just a little bit about the word quench in 1 Thessalonians 5. So you may think, well, I know what that word means. Well, it's fruitful to actually explore what that word means and to go and look and then and to do a word study. Now, we're going to be talking about how to do a word study next week, but it's important not just to skip over words just because you assume you know what they mean. So you want to, but there are going to be some words, as we'll see, and we'll look at some examples here, that are going to obviously need exploration from you. So what words need to be defined? What grammatical relationships must be determined? Again, don't let this scare you. So we'll give some examples. So as we work through this, we're going to come back here. We're going to look at some texts, and we're going to look at words. We're going to look at grammatical examples that we need to think about together so that you can understand what we're doing here. You need to ask what historical background must be studied. So what's going on here in this in the context in which it was, into which it was written? We'll talk more about that here in a bit. What theological concepts must be explored? What connections to context must be discovered? So these are the questions that you're asking in order to discern what you need to explore within the text. Those should be a part of the questions that you've answered, or you've asked, excuse me, of the text. And as you're going through your questions, you're looking at these and saying, okay, which of these do I need to really spend time working on? So as an example, turn to 1 John chapter 1. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So let's pause here. Let's assume you've made a bunch of observations from this text, but what are some questions that jump out to you from this text? What is that? What does the that refer to? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Who is we? Yeah, because we have heard. Who is that we? By the way, if you think about that, we have heard. So who's writing this letter? Who's writing this letter? John. Good. So John is clearly included in that we, right? But who else? Is he talking about the apostles? Is he talking about the people to whom he's writing? Who is this we? Would that be an important question to ask and get answered? Actually, it would. You need to think through who is that we, right? We have heard. We have seen. Okay? What other questions? Huh? What have we heard? Yeah, what have we heard? What was from the beginning? What is the beginning? The beginning of what? Right? Now, you think about that question, the beginning of what? Is this the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Is this the beginning of creation? What beginning is John talking about here? Would that be an important question to ask and answer? Yeah, you should know what beginning he's talking about. What is the word of life, etc. Okay, so let's look at that that last statement, word of life. So, do you think that's an important question to be asking? What is this word of life? So the word of life, what could that mean? What are some options? Scripture, right? The word of life. Scripture that gives us life. What else could it mean? Jesus. Jesus is the word of life, right? So what does John have in mind here when he says the word of life? Does he have in mind Jesus? Does he have in mind the written word? What does he have in mind? You see how this question actually becomes very important for you to get answered. And so you, Lord willing, will have ask that question of the text, and now you are making a decision to say, look, that's a really important question that we need to get answered, so I'm going to explore that. I'm going to mine and and seek for meaning of that question or from that or get that question answered. Does that make sense? Okay. Turn to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Are there any words in there that need to be defined? What are they? Propitiation. Advocate. Whole world or world. Righteous. So you've got a number of words in this text that are really important for you to understand if you're going to understand what John is saying here. And so you're going to need to understand what is propitiation? What is an advocate? And you need to study that. So those are questions that you would have. What does advocate mean? Or what is an advocate? What is a propitiation? What does that mean? Those are questions. And then as you're thinking about prioritizing them, you say, well, these are really important. We need to get those questions answered. Are you following? Okay. So notice also here that are there any theological concepts in that passage that would need to be explored? Little children. Yep. Good. Sin. World or whole world? Those of the whole world? Who is the whole world? Who is he talking about here? If anyone sins, and the concept of sin and who's involved in it? Advocacy, where is that advocacy coming from? How does that theologically connect to other concepts? Propitiation or atonement? These are theological concepts, right, that you need to be thinking about as you study this passage. Okay, turn to chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's a question that should jump to the forefront of that text? What does it mean to love the world? What is the world? Now think of other texts. And think of John, for example, and other texts that might require some thought. So what does John say in chapter 3 of his gospel? God so loved the world. Wait a minute. What does John tell us here? Do not love the world. Do you see a problem? That needs to be explored. God is loving the world, but we are not to love the world. What does John mean here when he says the world? And how does that compare to what John says about Jesus, or about the God loving the world? Do you see how these become very important questions for us to wrestle with as we seek to understand the text? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's pick this up at verse 3, and we'll read down into verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So let's stop there. So who's reading here in the New American Standard? Many of you? Who has the ESV? Okay, so where does the ESV put that? So at the end of verse 4, that phrase, in love, where does the ESV connect that to? Does it connect it with in love he predestined, as it does in the NAS? Or does it, yes? Anybody else have a different translation that connects that preposition differently? Back here. Yeah, so it says, blameless before him in love. comma, and then on it. So what's the question? Here's a grammatical relationship question. What is it? Correct. What is that phrase, in love? What does that go to? What does it connect to? What does that refer to? So you've got to decide, does in love go with blameless before him in love? Or does in love go with he predestined? Let me point something out to you that is so important to remember. We are so blessed to have chapter headings and verse numbers. What a blessing. This actually helps us to have conversation and be able to point you to Ephesians 1, 2, or 1 Timothy 3, 16, or whatever, right? What a blessing that is. But do you understand how that actually also is a real potential obstacle? Because you have verse breaks here. Who put those verse breaks in there? Man did, right? Paul did not, when he was writing Ephesians, Paul didn't break this into verses and chapters, right? He wrote it all together. Now, here's something else. Who added the punctuation? Sometimes we do. Now, there is some punctuation in the original, but oftentimes the punctuation is added by us. So, in other words, if we were reading this in the original, this would read all together as that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption. And the reader would have to discern that phrase, in love, where does it belong? To what does it refer? Now notice in the NASB that you actually have an interesting verse break there, right? Well, so the verse break was done, and then punctuation was changed later. And so the NASB, the editors of the NASB, made the decision. And look, they have to make a decision here for you, right? I mean, they have to make a decision. And they made the decision that in love goes with he predestined. And so that's why they've done. They put a period, they capitalized the in, but they had to keep it with that verse, because the verse break was already there. That's been there for centuries. Are you tracking with me? You cannot come to the conclusion that just because the NASB did that's right. You have to ask the question, did they do that correctly? And you have to study that. Are you tracking with me here? And this is the same thing for these prepositional phrases that get used. What does that prepositional phrase refer to? Does it refer back, forward? How is it functioning? That's a grammatical connection or a grammatical relationship that you need to determine. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so the King James puts a colon there, and you need to remember that colon is added by the editor. That wasn't there by Paul. And so you have to ask the question, is that right? Is it right to put a colon there? And that requires study. So you can't just assume that whatever translation you're reading, that they've broken the verses out correctly, that they've done the paragraphs correctly, that they've punctuated correctly. These are things that we need to wrestle with, okay? If you saw this, as I think I've shown a picture of this before, but if you saw the original, it's all just all capital letters all run together. That's how this would have been read. Now, they did this because they didn't have paper mills. It's like paper wasn't cheap. They were writing this on very expensive material, and so they had to save, economize space. And so the way they... Now, you can read this. If we wrote something in English without any punctuation in all capital letters, you wouldn't have trouble reading it as an English reader, as long as you understand English. Now, there may be times, though, as you're reading, you go, oh, wait a minute, where does that go with? And you'd have to ask that question. But that's good for us. It slows us down. It makes us process and think about these things and study. Okay. Turn to, by the way, the same thing happens in this same text, in verse 8, which he lavished on us in all, and then a period there in the New American Standard, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight he made known. Well, is in all wisdom and insight go with he made known or with he lavished on us? He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, and then he made known. So you have to ask the question, in all wisdom and insight, what does that belong to? Now, if you compare translations, you'll see that some translations are different there. Some translations connect the in all wisdom with what precedes. Some connect with what goes after. If you compare translations as you're making observations, this will help you. It'll help you note things that you need to think about and work through. So Zach's question, are there any examples of this in dealing with something essential? So in other words, does doctrine, essential doctrine hang on these things? No. The essential doctrines are clear to us in the scriptures. So we don't have any, I can't think of any examples where, now there's important questions to be asked, but not any essential doctrine that hangs on where a prepositional phrase goes or doesn't go. Great question. So Blaine's question is, what two or three translations would you start with? You obviously know that I prefer the NASB. That's my go-to translation. The reason I go there is because the NASB's philosophy of translation is to be as close to the literal formation of the words while still trying to be readable. And then as you move away from the NASB, you'll come to the ESV, which I think is a good translation. The ESV is going to move a little bit more toward making some interpretive decisions for you and clearing up some of the ambiguity. The Legacy would be another one. The Legacy is a new translation. The Legacy is built on the New American Standard tradition, but makes some key changes. And one of the goals of the Legacy Standard is to try to use, so if there's a Greek word that's repeated within the context, they want to translate it the same way each time. And that doesn't always happen in other translations. And so what they're trying to help you see is that it's the same Greek word behind that. Now, we're going to look at tools. You actually, praise God, you all have great access to the original. And there's really very easy access to this. Now, there's some dangers in going here, but I'm going to show you as we get into tools how you can go and you can actually look and see what the original is here. Danielle. Yes, exactly. Thank you for asking that question. Danielle's asking about whether I'd make a distinction between the 95 version of the NAS and the 2020 version. And so you guys should go back to that. I think it's 76. And then they updated it. And the change there was primarily related to removing the these and the thous. And so just modernizing the language. However, in 2020, the NASB, the Lachman Foundation, updated their translation, and I would not recommend it. I wouldn't go there because what they've done is they've sought to be more inclusive. And so they're going to be using, instead of brothers, they're going to say brothers and sisters. Now, that is what Paul likely means, but that's not what the text says. And my strong conviction is that we ought to be keeping the text with what it says and not adding things to it for clarity. And so that's been very disappointing to me. The New American Standard did that in the 2020 version. And again, I wouldn't recommend it. Lord willing, they'll keep the 20 or the 1995 around. and yes. Yeah, thank you. The LSB, the Legacy Standard, is based off of the 95 version. And that's a good translation. Okay. The translations are good. Even the NIV is a good translation. That's not where I would go, but and for a variety of reasons. But it's a good translation. It's not, you're not going to come across, you're not going to be a heretic because you're reading it. Okay. All right. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Just a couple more examples here. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay, very quickly, what connection to context must be determined here? What keys you have to recognize? You need to do some. You have to ask a question and do some study. Therefore, you've heard me say, if you've been around, we have to ask the question: what is the therefore? Therefore, right? Therefore, what is Paul? What does that connect to? What is he talking about when he says therefore? Fundamental question to ask in reference to the meaning of that text. Okay? And then if you turn over to 2 John chapter 1. Verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. So this is actually a really difficult passage to work through in making some decisions here. What are some questions you have from that text? Who's the chosen lady? This is like central to this letter and understanding it. Who is this chosen lady? And now that's going to bear upon historical context. Who is John writing to, and what's going on historically? And so this is going to bear upon the historical context of this letter, as well as other things like lady, and how does that word used in other places in the scripture, and what would it mean to be chosen, and all of that. So you've got some work to do in that particular verse, discerning who is this lady and who are her children, right? So these are questions that would come up, and that would be, if you're studying that text, you would prioritize those questions. You're tracking. Okay, so you're only going to have limited time. So given the time that you have to study, you've got to prioritize those questions depending on how much time you have to study. So now on an ongoing basis, you might be spending a long time in a text and you're not working on something. But in my situation, obviously, I'm going to have to preach a text. There comes a like this morning, right? There comes a day where I have to have made decisions and I've had to do the work. I had to prioritize the work. Are you tracking? Okay. Now, we need to revisit the concept of context. What I want to point out here is, so I've given you this roadmap and we're talking about these various components: reading, observing, asking, deciding. But you need to understand that this is not always a linear process. So this is something you're doing all along the way. So you're reading and then observing, and then you may be reading again. And then you're observing and then reading and then asking and then observing and then reading. And then all of this is together. And you're studying and then going back and reading. And then you're having to make other observations. So this is not a linear process. So we have to lay it out this way to give you the steps. But those steps are not always A, then B, then C, then D. You are working here. And so this is why we need to revisit the concept of context. So we have been talking about looking at a particular verse. So we spent time in Romans 8:28 making observations from that text. But you understand there's more to it than that. You can't just pull out Romans 8:28 and just study Romans 8:28 in isolation. In fact, that really wouldn't be studying it well, right? Wouldn't you actually be studying it as you should? You have to understand it's in a context, and you have to keep it in its context. So here's a principle for you. Each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary context in which it occurs. You've probably seen the athlete with the wristband that quotes, you know, Philippians, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And then he gets frustrated when he doesn't win the race. This is a product of taking a verse out of its literary context and just applying it, right? So we can't do this. We must keep the verse, what we're studying, within its literary context. Now, you are often going to be studying. It's like you've come across a passage and you're going, "What does this mean? I need to understand this." So you're making observations from that text. You're asking questions of that text, but never divorcing that text from its context. So we need to revisit this as we think about it. So while making observations is critical, this work must never be divorced from context. So you need to remember that your passage fits within a paragraph. And you need to remember that your paragraph fits within a letter or within a book. And remember that your letter or book fits in with the whole of God's counsel. So you're looking at your verse and then remembering, oh, but this verse is in a paragraph. And this paragraph is in a broader letter or section of Scripture. And that's within the whole. And you have to keep all of that in mind as you are studying. So you must seek to understand the historical context of the book or letter. Now, if you'll flip over in the back of your notes there, I've listed resources for you there. So William Hendricks' book, Living by the Book, is actually just it's a Bible study methods book. It's a very kind of down-to-earth approach. Some of what I'm teaching comes out of that book. It's a helpful guide. It's an easy-to-read guide, and I think he even has some workbooks and stuff associated with that. Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Klein, Bomberg, and Hubbard that's a more stout-hearted resource. That's more of what I am using, but it's a really good resource. It's really helpful in understanding interpretation and biblical interpretation. And then Grasping God's Word, A Hands-On Approach to Reading, Interpreting, and Applying the Bible by Duvall and Hayes is another. It's kind of in between Living by the Book and the Introduction as a guide. It's a little bit more easy to read than the other, but it's a good resource. It's also a pretty big book compared to Living by the Book. And then you have various surveys. So you have William Hendrickson did a survey of the Bible. It just looks at all of the Bible books and does a survey of them, an overview of each book. An Introduction to the New Testament by D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo will give you great resources for doing background study, historical study. Now, before you go to any of these resources, what ought you do? Read your text, right? You ought to read your text and try to make your own observations from the whole of it to see if you can discern who is this being written to, who wrote it, and where was it written to, and why was it written. You should be doing that work first before you go to these resources. But oftentimes we need help here, and there are good resources available to us. So a Survey of the New Testament by Robert Gundry is a good resource. Then you have E.J. Young. E.J. Young is just good in many things that he's done, but he did an Introduction to the Old Testament. Same with Longman and Dillard and Laser, Hubbard, and Bush. And then, of course, you have study Bibles. You have the MacArthur Study Bible. You have the ESV Study Bible. And those study Bibles will have, at the beginning of each book, usually they'll have an introduction that will give you historical background and cultural context. So you want to be, again, reading the text first and more than once and thinking about all of these questions about historical context from the text first, then go to these resources and see what help you can derive there. Yeah, good question. So how do you not get overwhelmed, and then how do you organize the information that you gather? So I think that having a proper theology of Scripture and God's revelation to us helps us not get overwhelmed. And also having a proper a theology of time and how we use it. So in other words, if I have an understanding of God's Word that it is this infinite resource that I'll never plumb the depths of, that kind of helps me to not be an overachiever in the wrong way of thinking I can get to the bottom of it. You think about the passages of Scripture that get preached, like Romans 12, 1 and 2. How many times do you suppose that text has been preached since Paul wrote it? 10 or 12? Thousands? Tens of thousands? Hundreds of thousands? I don't know, right? That passage has been preached. Like, do you suppose any one of those sermons is the same? There could be a lot of overlap, right? But there's no end to preaching that text. There's no end to understanding Scripture. And if I have that, I'm not going to let that keep me kind of from the idea that I need to exhaust this. And then understanding that I'm a finite person in my understanding, and I have finite time. And I just need to keep that in perspective as I'm studying. And I need to be faithful and do what I can with the time that I have. And those are things are, I think, practical ways for me to not be overwhelmed by it. And then as far as organizing it, I begin, as I've shown you, by making observations. For me, it's helpful to put the questions within those observations. And then I go back and so I'll try to keep all of this together. So I'll have the questions that I pull out, the questions that I want to ask, and put them in their order. I prioritize them, and I just keep working my way through that. And then I will often take the text and print it and then make big spaces in between it and then start answering those questions and just making notes on that page. So, and for me personally, I prefer to do it by hand. I'm not techie enough to do all of that online. I'd love to be able to do it and save it. So sometimes I'll take pictures of it so I have it, but I'm not techie enough to do all the line drawing and stuff in Word. But so that's one way. Yeah, that I've got to have it now impulse. How do you handle that? Well, again, I think this comes down to a theology of it really comes down to understanding the concept of humility and the concept of our place in the world and our abilities, and not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Maybe doing a study on biblical patience. Okay. So seek to understand the historical context of the book or letter. So by whom or to whom was it written, and to whom? When was it written? Why was it written? What cultural factors influenced the meaning of the text? Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Now, part of this is what we're doing here is really built upon the principle that there is only one meaning of the text. Now, there might be, so if you go back to 1 John, the Word of Life, John may have had both the written word and Jesus in mind when he wrote that. John actually, if you read through John's writing, particularly in his epistles, there are often times where he is playing on concepts with two different ideas, but that's the one meaning, right? So it's not like there's two different meanings there. John, if he had in mind Jesus and the Word, that's the one meaning from the text. That's not saying, well, he meant two different things in the sense that oftentimes people say, well, what does it mean to you? Stop it. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means and what it meant to John and to, when he wrote it, and what the Holy Spirit meant when he had John write it. That's what it matters. And there's only one meaning there. Okay? So look at Deuteronomy 22 and look at verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. What cultural context needs to be understood here in order to understand what that's talking about? Right, they had flat roofs, and they spent time up there, right? They often had gatherings and stuff on their roofs. And so somebody could fall off of that roof. Would it be wise in our context to say, well, we ought to build parapets on all of our houses today? Well, I mean, if you have a really pitched roof and no one's ever going to be up there, you don't need to build a parapet because no one's at risk of falling off your roof because you're up there having a dinner party, right? So the context or the cultural situation bears on the meaning of that text. Okay. You must work to understand the literary context of the book or letter. So what is the book or letter's purpose or controlling themes? Turn to 1 John again. Oftentimes the author will help us with explicit statements. Sometimes it requires a lot more work than this, but John is helpful to us in 1 John 5:13. He tells us why he wrote this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, you need to explore whether John has more in mind than that, but he's told us at least in good part what his purpose was in writing, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's talking about assurance here. And so oftentimes the text will tell you. We're not going to take time to look at it, but if you look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, that's likely a theme, a thematic statement, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That's likely a theme of that book or that letter that he's writing. You need to investigate whether that's true or not, but that's oftentimes the author will help us in that. But you need to try to work. That's going to require you to read it all and read it all and read it all and be doing some other work before you come to the conclusion, here's the theme. And sometimes there's more than one theme of a book. Books are broken into sections, and this section may have a theme, and then the theme may shift as... So the Gospels are a good example of that. Okay, you need to ask, what is the basic outline or structure of the book or letter? Now, there are great resources here. Study Bibles will give you outlines and whatnot, but I would encourage you to try to do this work on your own first. Try to see if you can't read it through, ignoring all the paragraph breaks and ignoring all the versification, and try to read it through as a whole as best you can, and then decide where do the thoughts change here? What are the transition words? Where does the theme or the point change? And try to break that out. One way to do that is to just print the text in a Word document all together, and then you can go to work just breaking it out on your own. There you go. So the Reader's Bible is an example that you can get. It has no verse or chapter breaks. Yeah. I think that's right. So you can have that text. Again, with our technology today, with cut and paste the text in and just remove it all. And then just work from that. What parallel passages within the book or letter deal with the same or similar subject? So turn to Ephesians. Now, again, you're going to discern this only in as much as you're reading the whole letter and spending time in the whole letter. And there's a way in which, remember I said that this is not a linear process, but you're making observations from the text even as you're reading the whole. Now, maybe you're not making the observations to the depth that you will with any individual text, but you are observing. And one of the things you're going to look for, you're going to observe is, are there repetitions here? Are there concepts that are being repeated? So look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. Turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 3. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And then 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 9. And to bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Chapter 5, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. 6:19. And I pray on behalf of the utterance that may be given to me, open in my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Do you suppose that Paul's like thinking about a mystery? Yeah, there's a mystery that he's talking about here. Do you suppose that elicits a really important question from this book? What is this mystery he's talking about, right? Because it seems pretty prominent within this letter. And when you're studying an individual text that deals with that mystery, don't miss the fact that mystery occurs multiple times in that letter. Now, you would also see that mystery occurs outside of Ephesians and occurs in other of Paul's letters. And so you would want to take note of that. And then turn to James chapter 1. And look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Turn to chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Look at verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and etc. What's a theme of James' letter? Wisdom, okay? And so if you're studying this, you need to take note of this and study that concept within the letter itself. You must work to connect your passage within the context of this author's writings. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, who wrote this letter? John. What else did John write? The Gospel of John, right? Now, keep your finger here in 1 John 2 and turn to John, the Gospel, chapter 11. And let's look at verses 51 and 52. Now he, that is Caiaphas, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he may also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not the nation, so he's going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only. Look at 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's a parallel there, that at a minimum you need to investigate whether or not these things are related to one another. And actually, I would argue that John 11 really helps us to understand 1 John 2:2. It's the same author, which helps us see that similar ideas are in his mind as he's writing. Turn to Ephesians 5. By the way, think back to before people had concordances and computer software programs where they could search. You had to know your Bible. It's amazing to me to read the 17th century Puritans and see how quick they are to quote from all over the place and make connections. And they didn't have studylight.com or Blue Letter Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Major question this text. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you see the parallel there? Well, see a parallel there, you have to ask, okay, so is Colossians 3:16 helping us understand what Paul meant by be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians? These letters actually written probably together, lots of similarities between them. These are parallel passages that will help. And by the way, the principle is the easier text to understand is the text to govern the meaning. So don't go with the more obscure and work from that. Work from the one that's easier to understand or that's more clear. And I would argue here that Colossians is more clear. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So we have to unpack what that means, but letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you has direct connection to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay. You must work to connect your passage to the context of the whole Bible. So we don't have time to go here, but if you were to turn to Hebrews 8:17-13, you would compare that with Jeremiah 31:31-34. The apostle to the Hebrews is actually quoting that text. 1 Corinthians 10, you would go back to Exodus, multiple places in Exodus, and see what Paul is referring to back there, because Paul is alluding to Exodus and to Mount Sinai, to things that happened there. So you go back and compare that. You have the concept of the day of the Lord. That concept of the day of the Lord is all over, especially in the prophets. Look at that. Spend time looking through those examples. The Son of Man. Jesus uses that term of himself. That term is used in Daniel. You want to explore that. Okay? And then you want to mine the text and context for meaning. So an important note here, the plain meaning is the preferred meaning. The plain meaning is the preferred meaning. So we don't come to like obscure meanings from simple texts. Oftentimes, the best explanation is the obvious one. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes you need to work there, but you want to go with the plain meaning. That is the preferred meaning. Okay, so you see above for mining the context. We'll talk more. In fact, we'll do a word study together. You want to do grammatical studies. We'll look at how to do this using resources. And by grammatical studies, for example, what tense is this verb in? And why does that matter? So it's in the perfect tense. What is the perfect tense? And why did the author use that tense? Sometimes you'll find things in the present tense. For example, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned, that's actually aorist tense, and are falling short of the glory of God is present tense. Well, why? It's a grammatical question that you need to wrestle down and ask, why did Paul shift tenses there? What are those tenses? Why did he do that? What do they mean? So these are grammatical studies. We talked about prepositional phrases and trying to put that into their place. That's grammatical study. And then we want to look for temporal and thematic connectors, words like therefore, after, when, conditional statements, if, like, or connectors like nevertheless. Those elicit questions and require work to be done in seeing how those things relate. Diagramming. We're going to actually look at a way of diagramming that's not... Who here did diagramming in grammar? Actually, a number of you. Praise God. Yeah. Diagramming is actually really, 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 really helpful. But the way you do this with the lines and the brackets and all of that, there is actually another way to do that I'll show you that is a little bit easier. It's not as good, but it's a little bit easier to do just by flipping a page on its side and working through the text in a linear kind of way, dropping down using phrases. I'll show you how to do that. And it's just helpful to do. You can do that in the English. It's not that difficult. It once you practice with it a little bit, it actually can be very helpful. And even as you do it, it will raise questions for you. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not sure where this connects to. Which begs a question, right? And then you want to do cross-referencing within the book and the letter and beyond. And so how do you do cross-referencing? What are, give me some examples of how you would find cross references.
Just cross reference 1 John 2, John chapter
11. I did a cross reference there. Right. So what are some ways that we can do that? Some practical tools. Right. So a lot of your Bibles will have cross references for you in the margin, right? Great tool. Is that exhaustive? No, can't be, right? Because otherwise the Bible would be like, you know. So, but helpful. Helpful. What other resources? Yeah. Right. So a topical Bible, or when you look the word up, and you were going to say, like in Blue Letter Bible, Blue Letter Bible will actually give you the word, and then it'll list where that word is used. And some of these resources will tell you not only where it was used in your letter, but beyond that, even in like the how it's used in the Septuagint, or how it's used even in other literature outside of the Bible. So they're very helpful resources and tools. Back in the day, we used to have a concordance. yeah, this big honking huge reference book that no one has any use for anymore. Except that, do you use yours? I use mine to prop things up. what a gift we have of technology today, right? Again, we will look at some of these resources. So I guess you're going to go to Blue Letter Bible, and I'm going to show you how to use some of the resources available in Blue Letter Bible. There's studylight.org or .com, I forget which. Well, huh? Org, studylight.org. And then there's other resources available, Logos, et cetera. So we'll go and look at those, and I'll show you how to do much of what we've been talking about, and we'll also do a word study together. So any questions? Yeah, very good. Yeah, so Roger's taking us back to the R. Read your text, but read the whole. And as he's saying, it's just super helpful to have a regular pattern of reading through the scriptures. Whether you do that in a year, or it takes you more than a year, you do less than a year, but be reading through the text on an ongoing basis. I would just make that a pattern of practice, because that will help you. That's how the Puritans in the 17th century, prior to concordances and prior to Logos and Study Light and Blue Letter Bible, that's how they did it. They read and they read and they read. So be reading. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word to us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us minds that can think and study. Lord, we all have differing backgrounds and we all have differing skills in this area, but Lord, all of us have been given an ability to read and to learn how to read and to do some work here. Lord, help us to do this to the best of our abilities that you've given to us. Lord, may you encourage us in this direction. And I pray, Father, that as we do this, that as we see the fruit of it, that our hearts would be lifted up and encouraged to do even more. And that you would cause us to take great delight in your word, but actually to take delight in you, the author of the word. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would help us in this, and that you'd keep us prayerful in this context, in this work, always understanding, Lord, that we can't come to understandings apart from you, that we need you. So Lord, we pray and ask for your help and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.